Matthew chapter 8. Thank you, Avery. Excuse me. We're going to start reading verse 28 and read down to the end of this chapter. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus has just come across the Sea of Galilee, which we'll see in just a minute. And as he does, he comes to the Gergesenes, the Gadarenes on the other side. And it says this in Matthew 8, verse 28, when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their way into the city, and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Now, you remember in John chapter 10, Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd, and also as the door of the sheep. And in that passage in John chapter 10, if you can recall to your mind, Jesus says that there are a number of fundamental differences between the good shepherd and the enemy. And I'm sure that you can recall some of those differences between the good shepherd and the enemy, which is often a picture of Satan. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. And they follow me, and they recognize my voice, and they come after me because they know me. And yet, they won't follow the stranger because they don't know his voice. They don't recognize him." That's a main difference. Jesus also said that one of the differences between a good shepherd and the hireling, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, is that when danger comes, the hireling flees. He runs away. And yet, the good shepherd, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." He sacrificed himself for the sheep. There's a difference in power and compassion for the sheep. The enemy wants nothing to do with that. The good shepherd loves the sheep and knows them. But he also says this in verse 10, and I think really this is the fundamental difference between the good shepherd and the enemy of the sheep, and the enemy of the good shepherd, the work of Satan, where Jesus says this. There we go. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus says the thief's desire is to kill, to steal, to destroy, to take life, and my desire as the good shepherd is to give life, an abundant life. The word abundant there means exceptional life. It means beyond the norm, way above and beyond. That's what Jesus says. "I have come to give that kind of life, but not the thief, not the enemy." Where Jesus has come to give life, the enemy has come to take life, to destroy it, to ravage it, to ruin it. And I think really this contrast is so apparent in our passage this morning between the compassion and the life that is given by Jesus and that which is ruined and destroyed by the enemy. It's seen in the life of these two possessed men. By the way, when we ended our passage last week, when we ended looking, they came across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus calmed the storm. And the disciples, we left it, the disciples asked a question. Do you remember what that question was? They said, "What manner of man is this?" that even the wind and the sea obey him. What manner of man? They were amazed at the authority and the power of Christ over nature itself. And they say, what kind of man is this? What manner of man? How great is he? How massive? How powerful? What kind of man is this? And our passage this morning goes on to answer that question and say, this is the manner of man that Christ is. This is who he is. This is how great he is and how powerful and how amazing he is. That the demons themselves, and this is the first time that we're going to see this phrase used in front of other people, but the demons themselves declare that Jesus is not just the Son of Man, but they say Jesus is the Son of God. And they declare who this man is. What manner of man is this? Well, this is no mere man. This is the God-man, Jesus Christ. God in human form. This is the man that has power over disease. This is the man that has power over nature. This is the man who, as we're about to see, has power over the spiritual realms of darkness in this world. What manner of man is this? They don't know it yet fully, but they're recognizing. They're seeing it. There's a few things I want us to consider this morning. Number one, I want you to see the possession of the demons. You find that in verse 28, when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. Behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Jesus had just crossed the Sea of Galilee with his disciples and a few other boats that had gone with them. And Matthew tells us, I have a bit of a map. I don't know if you can see that up here. This is the Sea of Galilee right up here. Jesus was in the top and he crossed it all the way down to the bottom. This is Gadara or the Gergesenes, just down here on the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus has crossed the sea. He's gone with a couple of boats. They're down here in the land of the Gergesenes. Now Mark and Luke in their parallel passage refer to this place as the Gadarenes or Gadara. And you can see that word up there. And that's not a contradiction in the Bible, but rather it was referred to by both ways. Either by the whole region, which was the Gergesenes, or it was referred to by its major city, which was Gadara, or the Gadarenes. But regardless, the people that were living here were people originally from the tribe of Gad. They found this side of the Jordan River to be their home, the east side. If you remember back in the book of Joshua, as the people were coming up onto the Jordan River, the tribe of Gad noticed this land, this fertile land east of the river. And they noticed that it was good for farming. It was suitable for livestock. And so they asked for this land as their inheritance, and it was given to them. It was a Jewish land, but ever since the Babylonian exile, this land had now become primarily a Gentile land. And that's why, as you see in just a minute, that it would explain to us why pigs are being raised there. Pigs were, of course, normally an animal that was unclean to the Jews. And yet this is now a Gentile. Predominantly, there were still some Jews there, but predominantly Gentile land. And as Jesus comes to this land, and by the way, I find it interesting how many times Jesus would go to a place where no other Jew would go. Right? Jesus went to Sychar to meet the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Here, Jesus comes into Gadara, a Gentile place. And each place that he goes with a specific person, a specific purpose to meet somebody and change their lives. The woman at the well, these two possessed men. And as Jesus comes to this place, Matthew tells us that he's met by two men. Men possessed with devils. coming out of the tombs. Matthew says that they are exceeding fierce. In fact, they were so fierce, so fearful, that nobody would pass that way. They were terrified of them. Mark, in fact, why don't we just turn there really quickly to Mark chapter 5. There's a parallel account here in Mark chapter 5, and I want to read just a couple of verses. Mark chapter 5, we'll just read the first five verses. Now, you'll notice as we read through here that Mark highlights one man where Matthew highlights two. This is not another contradiction. Perhaps Mark is speaking of the spokesman. Perhaps Matthew added the other man for another reason, but there were two men here. But Mark highlights one. It says this in Mark 5 in verse 1, and they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, that's Jesus, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken into pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Just a horrible picture here of demon possession. We understand that this man was not just possessed by one demon. This man was possessed by many demons. In fact, the demon identified itself as legion. A legion in the Roman army was a group that consisted of anywhere between 2,000 to 5,000 soldiers. In fact, we'll notice later that these demons come out of this man and they possess 2,000 pigs and cast them into the sea. So this is just not one demon. This is a legion of demons that had possessed these men. And these men were so possessed, so violent, so dangerous that nobody from the city dared to pass that way. They had tried to chain these men. They had tried to tame these men, but to no avail. They were dangerous, violent men. I want to make just a couple of observations here. First of all, I want you to see this. There is a reality of demon possession. You know, this is not something that we talk very much about in this day and age. But it was very common in Jesus's day and age. It was common in the early church. And I would suggest to some extent that it's very much still present in our day and age. The word used that Matthew uses here for possessed has the idea literally, if you literally translate it, it's translated as demonized. This man had been demonized, which means to be under the control of a demonic spirit. Without really having any perception of the amount of control that you are under by that spirit. No idea of the degree of that control. And the demons in this passage seem to have enough control of these men that they would cut themselves. They would be able to break chains. They cried out in the tombs. And somehow they even speak for these men. That's how much these demons had control. In fact, much of Jesus' ministry, much of the early apostles' ministry in the early church was casting out demons and freeing those that were possessed by them. John MacArthur says of this demonic activity, he says, it seems to appear more commonly in rural and unsophisticated areas than in sophisticated urban society. It is also more common where animistic religion and its accompanying fear and worship of evil spirits are strong. He said in more advanced societies, a person who is seriously deranged by demons is likely to be considered insane and put in a mental institution. And it seems, he says, certain that many people who are diagnosed as mentally ill are actually demonized people. I don't know if you're familiar with Jay Adams or not. Jay Adams is a counselor, and he is one that proposes quite often that much of what we consider in our society to be mental illness could actually be referred to as demonic possession, demonic activity that needs a a spiritual response and not necessarily just a medical one. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me and think that I'm saying that all mental illness is demonic possession. I don't believe that to be true. But I will say this, that I worked in that part of the medical field for many years. And I spent many years in a developing country which had a lot of animistic religion involved and that sort of worship involved in their religion. And I have seen enough where I know it to be true. I have seen it personally. It is something that still happens in our day and age. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 6? Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a demonic force, there is a demonic activity in this world that we are battling against. I think people in our day and age, and even in our own culture, in our own society, are opening themselves up to satanic worship, and to practicing in the occult. And this is often the outcome of that. And listen, Jesus, understand this, Jesus never, you can look throughout the gospel, Jesus never condemned anyone that was possessed by a demon. Jesus freed them, he cast it out of them, but he never condemned them for being possessed. So first of all, I want you to understand that demon possession is a reality. We may not see it as often, we may not talk about it as often, but it is a reality in this day and age. But I want you to see, secondly, not only the reality, but the ruin of demon possession. And this is really, I think, where we find the contrast between the work of Christ and the work of Satan. Christ came to heal and forgive and bring freedom, where Satan came to kill and destroy. Where did these men live? Matthew tells us that these men lived among the tombs. They resided in a place of death and despair. Satan had made an absolute wreck of the lives of these two men and their families and really the entire town. He had stolen them from their family and friends. He had stolen their peace and their sanity. He had driven these men to violence and self-harm. He had cut them off from community and doomed them to isolation among death and despair in the tombs. And the truth is this, this is Satan's legacy. This is what Satan does. This is all Satan does. He kills and he destroys. Friends, this is what the world would look like if Satan was in charge. If he had complete charge instead of God. And the truth is this, listen, he makes his lifestyle look attractive. He makes the world look so good. He promises the best. He makes the vices of this world look so desirable, so attractive, so pleasurable, so good. But friends, it always ends the exact same way, just like these two men, in death and destruction and despair. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan preacher, said it this way. He said, Satan promises the best, but pays with the worst. He promises honor, but he pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure, but he pays with pain. He promises profit, but he pays with loss. He promises life, but he pays with death. That is all Satan can do. He can promise the best, but he always pays with the worst. It always ends this way. You know, young people especially that are here this morning, if I could get you to understand one thing, it would be this. And I think there are those of us who have been there, who have experienced this, who would say the exact same thing, and we would say this. The things of this world may look good. They may look desirable. It may look like there's pleasure and happiness and satisfaction in it. They may look fun. It may seem like everybody's doing them, but the truth is this, the end of it is always death and destruction and despair. It always is. You know, as I went to California a few months ago, I wish I could show you some of what I saw there. It was all over the place. And I didn't even see the worst of it, but there was so much hopelessness and despair. There were so many people on every street corner and every place who tried what the world had to offer. They got hooked on it and they lost everything. And the truth is, that is a common story when it comes to the pleasures of sin. James says this, therefore, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. See, these men realized that there was nothing for them in this world but death and despair. And it not only affected them, but it affected everybody around them. Their families, the entire city. I want you to say this as well, that there were some things that these men recognized, but there was also some things that the demons recognized. As Jesus came, I want you to see, first of all, that they recognized the authority and the power of Christ. It says in Matthew 8, verse 29, behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? This is the Son of God. You know, it's interesting what the disciples debated, the demons proclaimed. This is the Son of God. They know who he is. James tells us in verse 19 of chapter 2 that even the devils believe and tremble. They know who Jesus is. They know the deity of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus comes, they say, hey, I know who you are. It reminds me of the passage. It's kind of a humorous story in Acts chapter 19. I read it just a couple of days ago in my devotions. As in this passage, a number of Jews go in to cast out some demons in the name of Jesus. And they go and they say, I adjure you, in the name of Jesus, come out of this man. And the demons looked at him and they said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And they overcame him. And it says they prevailed against him so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They knew who Jesus was. The devils know who Jesus is. And they feared him. The truth is this, it's not enough just to know who Jesus is. Even the demons know. Even the devils know who Jesus is and tremble. In fact, they proclaim who Jesus is before anybody else does. It's not enough just to know who Jesus is. There must be a personal relationship through faith and repentance with him. They knew who he was, but there was no relationship. Not only did they know who he was, but they know what he came to do. They said, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They knew why Jesus was there. John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 8, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. They knew that their judgment was coming. Jude 6 talks about the fallen angels, the demons, who, it says, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of that great day. They knew that their judgment day was coming. They knew that Jesus had come to destroy their works. The devil knows his time is coming. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12 tells us that he knows that he hath but a short time. He knows his time. They know who Jesus is, and yet they hate him. They loathe him because they know that he had already overcome them. They know, as we read a few minutes ago and as we sang, they knew that one day every knee would bow. They knew that one day even their own tongues would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Friends, we know that Christ has already overcome. He's already overcome sin and death and the grave. He's already victorious. Satan is already defeated. He's already been overcome. And we are on the winning side. They knew that Jesus had won, and so do we. We know how the story ends. But notice also, they knew their limitations. They knew that they were powerless to do anything unless Jesus allowed it or commanded it. It's interesting. They say to him, they say, Lord, Jesus, if you're going to cast us out, by the way, they knew that he was going to cast them out. Jesus, if you're going to cast us out, then suffer us to go into these swine, this herd of pigs. Now, it may be that they needed some sort of bodily possession to be present. It may be that they just wanted to cause as much damage as possible on the way out. I don't know, but they knew this, that they could only do what Christ allowed them to do. In fact, in Mark's account, Matthew here, it says this, he said unto them in verse 32, go. One word. In Mark's account, it tells us that Jesus, it says, and forthwith, Jesus gave them leave. In other words, he allowed it. Go ahead. Can I say to you this morning this? Satan can only do to you what God allows him to do. Remember the story of Job? He only had leave to do that which God allowed him to do. See, the truth is this. Satan and his demonic host are very powerful. They're very dangerous. They do oppose us. But we have no reason to fear, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan has no power except that which God gives him. Now, God has not destroyed evil yet. He allows it to run its course in this world, but there is a day coming when all will be made right, and Satan knows that. And he can only do what God allows him to do. And we've spent a lot of time this morning on the first point, but I want you to notice just a couple more things quickly here this morning. We see the possession of the devils, but I want you to notice, secondly, the power and the compassion of Christ. In verse 32, he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. Jesus says just one word here, and in that word, he demonstrates two things about him. Number one, he says, go, and he demonstrates his power. One word, go, depart. In the Greek, it's often translated as be gone, go, get out of here, go away. And in one word, he gives permission to the demons in the form of a command that they were powerless to disobey. Get out. And immediately the whole legion of demons come out of the men and enter into the swine. And we already read in Acts chapter 19 where the Jews went in and tried to cast out one demon, and they were overpowered by him. In another place, the disciples try to cast out a demon, and they can't. And they come to Jesus and say, why couldn't we cast out this demon? And yet, here's Jesus, and in these men is a whole legion of demons. And with one word, he casts them out entirely and demonstrates his power. And demonstrates in an instant what manner of man this is. It is God who is infinite in power. There is nothing he cannot do. Be gone. I want you to notice also, secondly, that not only did this miracle display his power, but it displayed his compassion. Think about this for just a moment. Jesus came to this region of Decapolis. He frees these two men. The city comes out and they beg him to leave. And he does. He goes away, and we have no record of him ever coming back to this place again. Jesus braved the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He came all the way to this Gentile country just to free these two men. Satan wanted to kill and destroy. But Jesus came specifically to these two men to bring them life, to free them. We're going to talk about this in just a minute, but the people are so upset because of their loss of livelihood, the loss of the pigs. But to Jesus, the value of these two souls was infinitely more than those 2,000 pigs. And he came to bring freedom. Jesus valued these men who were outcasts of society. They were feared men, hated men, violent and destructive men. But Jesus loved them enough to calm the storm on the sea to go see these men, to free them. And friends, you are infinitely valuable to Jesus Christ this morning. He not only crossed a sea in a storm, but he left, we read it in Philippians chapter 2, he left the very glories of heaven and put on the form of a man and humbled himself unto the death of the cross for you. That's how valuable you are to Christ. Jesus crossed from heaven to earth. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame. Endured the cross, despised the shame to free you. Why? Because you are infinitely valuable to him. He had the power and he had the compassion to free you from your sins, from death and the grave. And he displayed that power. He displayed that compassion on the cross. Power and compassion of Christ, but I want you to notice finally the perspective of the people. In verse 33, it says, they that kept them fled. That is, those that kept the pigs and went their way into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Really, we find two responses to this miracle. The first response we find is that of the people of the city. These herdsmen, and I can just imagine them sitting there. Can you picture that in your mind? That they're sitting there with their pigs, and all of a sudden the pigs just go wild, and all of them run over a cliff right into the sea. Can you imagine if you're raising pigs, and all of a sudden 2,000 of your pigs are just gone? They're in the sea, they're drowning, and you're like, what just happened? And I can imagine them, and they're sitting there, and they see that, and so they run over. Mark tells us in his gospel that they run over, and they find this man that was, these two men that were possessed by a demon, and now they're sitting there, and they're clothed, and they're in their right mind. Jesus had freed them. And they run back into the city. And it's interesting how Matthew describes it. It says they told them everything. Oh, and by the way, also what happened to those possessed of the demons. It's like that was an afterthought, those two men. What they really wanted to tell the city was how all of these swine were gone. All of their livelihood had just been lost. And the people come out of the city and they beg Jesus. It says they besought him. They begged him. They pleaded with him to leave their city and don't come back. You know what the problem was? Jesus cared more, infinitely more about those men than the pigs. But the people of the city cared more about the pigs than they did those two men. They cared more about their own possession and their own livelihood. They wanted their pigs more than they wanted Jesus. D.A. Carson said this. He said, the loss of the herd became a way of exposing the real values of the people in the vicinity. They preferred pigs to persons, swine to the Savior. So they begged him to leave. And he left. And we have no further record that he ever visited again. He was rejected. And by the way, this is really where we see the first rejection of Jesus in the gospel. He was rejected. And they missed out on all of the ministry that Jesus could have had there and everything Jesus could have done. I was thinking there's a great difference between this city and the city of Sychar. You remember the Samaritan woman? She went back into the city and she said, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And the chapter 4 tells us that the people of the city came out and they came to Jesus and they believed on him. And they said, "It's not because you told us, but because we heard him for ourselves and now we believe." And yet this city, they come out after they've seen a miracle and they come out to Jesus and they don't believe, but they say, "Jesus, you need to leave. You need to go." Let me say this before we're too hard on them. Is it not also true that often we find ourselves caring about our own well-being and our own self-interests and our own desires than we do over the souls of men? Don't we find ourselves in the exact same place as these men at times? And the question is this: what are the pigs in our life that we value over the souls of men? They valued those pigs. They valued their livelihood more than these two men. But often there are things that come up in our life that we value more than the souls of men around us. What are those things? It's funny that in freeing these two men, Jesus also freed the city from their destruction. They were afraid of these men. They were terrified. Nobody would pass that way. But they didn't care. They cared more about the pigs than they cared about people. That was the response of the people of the city. I want you to turn just quickly to Luke chapter 8. This is Luke's parallel account. And here we find the response. Matthew doesn't give it to us in his account, but I want us to see it in Luke chapter 8. And we find the response, Luke chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, of these men that were freed. At least one of them. Luke says this: "Now the man," in verse 38, Luke 8, 38, "now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him." He wanted to follow him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. The man begs Jesus to go with him. He wants to follow him. Jesus says, "No, but go home and be a witness there. Go home and tell everybody what great things God has done for you." In Mark chapter 5, he says, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all the men did marvel. You know what his response was? Jesus freed him, Jesus healed him, and he says, "Jesus, I want to follow you." And Jesus says, "I don't want you to follow me physically. I want you to go home and tell everybody what I've done for you." And you know what he does? He follows him in faith and obedience, and he goes home and he tells everybody, "This is what Jesus has done for me. This is how he freed me." These men responded with faith and obedience. Jesus changed their lives, and they wanted everybody to know what God had done for them. Listen, if Christ has changed you, and I believe he has, if he has freed you from sin and self, if he's given you eternal life this morning, should we not also go and publish in all the city what great things God has done for us? Should we not also respond in faith and obedience just like these two men? If he has freed you, which he has, go tell the city about it. Go publish what great things God had done for you. You know, I find it interesting, just as we close, that in Matthew's account and Luke's account, we find the word besought three times. And that word besought literally means begged or plead. The demons besought Jesus to go into the swine. They begged Jesus to send them to the swine, and Jesus said yes. The city people came out and they besought Jesus to leave. They begged Jesus, they rejected him to go away, and Jesus said, okay. The two men besought, they begged Jesus to follow him. And Jesus said, not physically, but go into your city and tell people. And they responded in faith and obedience. You know, the truth is, Jesus doesn't force himself into our lives. They besought him and he said, okay. What response are we going to have this morning to Jesus? Of those three responses, what is our response? We can know about him, but never know him personally. Maybe you're here this morning and you know of Jesus and you know the stories of Jesus, but you don't know him personally. You need to come to him by faith and have a relationship. It's not enough. The devils know and they tremble. It's not enough just to know. There needs to be a personal relationship by faith with him. Maybe we get too busy, too preoccupied with our own business and our own interest, and we don't see people the way that Jesus does. And we ask him to go. I'm busy. I have things going on right now. I don't have time for this. Or maybe we can be like these two men that come to him in faith and obedience and say, Lord, I will follow you. I'm going to tell everybody what great things you have done for me. How are we going to respond to Christ this morning?